Now you can see that that is the seedbed of all that was taught to all the early churches. He wasn't in Thessalonica long, and yet they'd been taught this and grasped this about the return of the Lord, so that he could write, you know perfectly well, you have a thorough understanding of it, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, when they didn't actually say peace and safety, they were actually just careless in their lives. And this makes us quite clearly want to turn to Peter, just to see what where he says much the same thing in his letter too. So in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, and at verse 3, 2 Peter 3, and at verse 3. Now you see, he's talking about those who are careless and who are scoffers. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now you see, this is the connection. Peace and safety. People don't think he's coming. People think everything is carried on as it always has done. Do you see? And Peter's argument in the Spirit here is brilliantly. He says they argued that it's been the same from the creation. But it hasn't, has it? There was a certain flood. And he says there's going to be something different now, isn't it? Anyway, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that's the patriarchs, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Oh, they choose to forget that, he says. Crucial. Not the same from creation. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, careless people, they tend to say, well, it's always been the same. Not been any different in the last 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years, 5,000 years. What evidence is there's going to be another change? But you see, there was the flood. And there's going to be another, not flood, but fire to destroy the earth. And the comparison is made in the scriptures. It's worth looking at a passage that perhaps is not quite so well known in Isaiah. Isaiah 13. Now, in Isaiah 13 and verse 5, Isaiah prophesies, and he says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Now, he's forecasting how Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, would destroy the land. That's the first fulfillment. But notice he says, it's the Lord who is coming and is using the Babylonians, the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Okay? Now, what follows is much more true of the final coming of the Lord. And what you have here is, you see, if the Lord uses at one time the Babylonian nations as the weapons of his indignation, similar thing will happen on a larger scale when he himself returns. So the description is apt, doesn't just refer to that period long ago of the Babylon. But if I read it to you, you'll see that some of the things that are said transcend the idea of the Babylonians conquering the land. It's a relatively little known passage, but I think you'll feel that it is very relevant. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. See, that's where the expression originates in the spirit. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. So you can see the early church were taught these things about the return of the Lord as an important part of their faith. Once they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted him, knew that his atonement was for their sins, then they knew they had hope of everlasting life, and it was such a new and a fresh thing in this heathen world. And the thing they had to grasp is that the Lord was returning, and that they had this great hope of meeting with him and seeing him in his glory. So it was a pillar, a plinth, a vital part of the joy of their salvation. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They would be saying peace when there is no peace. And the whole point of the story, the illustration that Jesus uses from Isaiah about the thief, is that the thief comes suddenly, perhaps imperceptibly. One night everything's been as all the other nights, and suddenly there's destruction, and the thief has got away with it, and your life is shattered, your house changed. It's a good picture, isn't it? It's a good picture. Now, you can't always be watching for a thief. In these modern sophisticated days, we can have alarms, and in those days they just had sentries or guards or servants who kept awake. And that's what he means when he says that the master would watch, when Jesus says that he would have watched, the good man would have watched. He wouldn't have watched himself, but he would have employed his servants not to be careless about looking after the place. And if he'd known what time the thief was coming, if he was privy to his plans, he could have been ready then, even if he didn't have to be awake all the other times. But there is a way of living, is what the illustration means, that means that we are safe whether we're awake or asleep, that whenever the Lord comes, we have lived in such a way that we are alert and we are acceptable and we're watching. So this is the theme that he's moving to. That sudden destruction comes as travail upon a woman with child. That can be very sudden. The pains can come on suddenly. And of course, they could and do still cause death. So this sudden destruction, this return of the Lord, coming as a thief in the night, comes suddenly, unsuspected in many cases, imperceptibly even when expected. They shall not escape. Well, we have that in Isaiah 13. Those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not escape. That wonderful word of the Lord in John 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But those who do not follow him do walk in darkness, and they are a majority, and they follow many different religions or none. But Jesus is the key. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, that picture's coming now. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So he's talking here about spiritual darkness. Do you remember that the call to Paul to preach, the call of him that came direct from the Lord on the Damascus Road, which Paul repeats at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 26, the Lord uses these very words to him. He says, the Gentiles, this is Acts 26:17, the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, when Paul writes, as he writes here to the Thessalonians, about your children of the light, he's obviously very conscious of that call that the Lord Jesus gave to him. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom now I send thee to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. The very words that Jesus had used in calling Paul. So he's made, by the preaching of the gospel, these Thessalonians, children of the light. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And of course it is the spiritual light, the following of Jesus, the believing in his word, the trusting in his atoning blood, following his teaching, that gives us that light. If we turn aside, we go back into heathen darkness. If we turn aside, we go back into the natural man which we were brought up until we were saved. And to that extent, there's a shadow over our lives. But in Christ, we are in the light, whether we are awake or whether we are asleep. But in verse 6, the sleep spoken of here is not bodily rest at night, but sleeping while we are awake, being careless, being heedless, doing things with our lives that are not purposeful in the service of the kingdom. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. We are children of the day. We are children of the light. We have no business with the night. So we are to be awake in our faith, alert to his teachings, praying, and so on. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Well, the good man of the house would have watched. So we are to watch that no thief breaks through and steals in our faith and takes away our joy and persuades us of Jewish things in the old days, but persuades us of philosophies that are not right or of doctrines that are wrong. We have to watch for our faith. We have to watch what where others are attacking our faith. We are to watch for other brethren. We are to watch over them and see that they are not going under in any way. We are those who watch for our own life, keeping our own vineyard, as the Song of Solomon says. But we're to be alert, we're to be watchful, we're to be awake, we're to know what's going on. We're not to be ignorant of the devices of the devil. Let us not sleep then, as do others. Let us not be spiritually drowsy, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober. Now, he uses the picture of drunkenness, but drunkenness is induced. Drunkenness is by taking those things which are in their way poisonous, they're alcoholic and so on. But you see, we who are of the day are to be sober. That is to say, we are to be in our proper state. Not our natural state with which we were born, but our spiritual state in which we were born again. And we're not to allow anything that would distract us or make us drunk. The expression is used, of course, of the scarlet woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints. But we are to be sound in our faith and in our judgments, sober, sensible, able to exercise with a clear mind the wisdom and the redemption and the sanctification which is in Christ, to appreciate in a straightforward way. So let us who are of the day be sober. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being literal. The call is to be sober, but that's not number one meaning. That is being used as a picture, but if it's being used as a picture, we need to fulfil the thing that it's the picture of as well. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now, in Ephesians 6, Paul has a fuller picture. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Now, I think this picture was very, very familiar in days gone by, and to most of us is not a straightforward picture. So if to you the picture's different parts of the armour, the helmet, the visor, the breastplate, the shield, the ankle protection, and all these things, if they're not sort of familiar to you, then I would advise you to forget the picture and go straight for the truth. In other words, if your loins are to be girt about with truth, then just go for truth. If breastplate doesn't mean much to you, just go for righteousness. If feet shod with the preparation, with all the accoutrements that go on, the greaves and things that go on the feet, doesn't mean much to you, then just go for the gospel of peace. Sure, you've got truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace. Make sure you've got faith, even if you forget shield. See, if the picture was designed to make the memory of these things easy. If the picture is so hard because we're not familiar with the picture of the panoply, the full armour, then just go for the things which are what it's illustrating. And I think that may be important for us, the shield of faith. So you see, you've got here truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, and salvation, and the word of God. Now, this is obviously a much more full list. Paul only mentions two in Thessalonians, and one of those two does not correspond to one of the ones here. The one that does correspond is the helmet of salvation, except in Thessalonians he says the hope of salvation. But he also speaks of the breastplate. So we can go back to verse 8 now. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. He's used that as a picture, the breastplate as of righteousness. Now the breastplate, of course, did protect the most vital organs of the body, the heart and the lungs and the liver and the kidney. In particular, it protected those. So it may be said to be a very vital, vital picture. And you did need to put this thing on. So he says, putting on faith and love. In his previous picture, he'd said righteousness. Well, we can't be saved without putting on the righteousness which is in Christ. But here he speaks of faith and love, that this is what protects us from the evil one, that if we trust in the Lord Jesus and if we love him and therefore love one another, this is a tremendous defense, a tremendously protective thing for our faith. Let us then, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for we have a very eager enemy, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, he writes here, and to the Ephesians, to saved people. And you have to remember always that salvation doesn't only mean when we're first saved, but also refers very often to the completion of that salvation when we're taken from this world into glory where there can be no going back. And clearly that's the meaning here. I was thinking when I was preparing it in my mind from the passage of Timothy, from a child, do you remember the passage? From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation which is in Christ Jesus. But he's known the scriptures from a child. He is now a preacher. But they are able to make thee wise to salvation. He must be referring to the final salvation, wasn't he? That is yet to come. So here it has that meaning too. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now we would be of all men most miserable if we only hoped we were saved. It's not talking about the foundational belief by which you enter into faith and are saved, regenerated, born again, converted. It doesn't mean that. The hope is that we're looking forward to our change. Looking forward to the change that mirrors the change that's happened in our hearts. Looking forward to the change when we shall be with the Lord, forever with the Lord. So, as a helmet, we have the hope of salvation. We have salvation, but we have a hope that it will be completed. And that's what he's speaking of here. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This seems to speak of both phases. Actually, the entering in and becoming a Christian, the entering into faith through the blood of the covenant, but also the final state when we see him. So he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. We're different. But yet, this is not always a thing that we grasp, is it? We sin and we think we're back under judgment again. But Paul is quite clear. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he did appoint us to that. We have obtained that salvation, and one day it's going to be finalized. But he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, when the Lord comes, will you be asleep or will you be awake? Will the noise of it wake you up anyway? Now, what he's speaking of here is our standing, what the forefathers used to call our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we would use the expression, very similar one nowadays, our status in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some used to use the expression our station. But it's our standing, our status in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, you see, he's saying that we should be alert and we should be watchful, but we do need to sleep. But we are no less the Lord's when we are asleep, in that sense, than when we are awake. We're his, whatever happens. So here he's saying that although we're looking for the day of the Lord's return and praying for it, and we're alert and sober and watchful, we do have to sleep. So he amends his picture just in case any are getting a bit frightened and a bit run away because perhaps they think they ought to stay up all night praying every night and ought never to get any sleep, you see. He says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we are his. That is our standing. The Lord has counted Christ's righteousness to him. And therefore, we have imputed to us that righteousness, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep. We are his. We can rest at night peacefully, in the sense that we don't have to be afraid of anything happening us in the night, because the Lord looks after his people. We live together with him, whether we wake or sleep. I don't know if I were to ask you what you thought the first letter to the Thessalonians was all about, you'd probably say to deal with the second coming of the Lord. But if you look at the last verse of chapter 4 and compare it with the verse we've just come to, I think you'll see that Paul is after comforting people. He was a great comforter. He ended the previous chapter, where we finished last time, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words, that those who sleep in Christ Jesus will come with the Saviour." They're not inferior, or they're not ceased to be Christians because they've died before the Lord returns, and he's taught them all about this meeting with the Lord in the air. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And now at the end of this passage, here it is again. "Wherefore comfort yourselves together." And therefore, it's a thing that members of churches always ought to be doing, isn't it? The Lord said he would send another comforter. And Paul says, comfort yourselves together. Comfort one another, but comfort yourselves together. A funeral service, we gather together to comfort one another. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. Very difficult to put into words, isn't it, what you want to say to those who've lost their loved ones. But at least you're there, and they appreciate that you're there. And if you can't say anything, or if there's too many there for you to say anything, they know you were there, you were there, and you were a comfort just by being there. But the importance of comforting ourselves together in the church is sometimes not adequately considered. Wherefore, he says, because Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, and there are all sorts of things to be done in his service, comfort one another together. And then this word, edify one another. Christians tend to use the word edifying. It may be used a bit in a moral sense, but the world tends not to use this word, edifying. The word edify comes from the Latin word edificare, which means to build. And an edifice is just that, a building. The Greek word is identical in meaning, it's oikodomio, from which we get the first part of which we get economics, but the domio bit is different. But edifying means building. Edifying one another means, in the words we sometimes use, building one another up in our most holy faith. And this we must do. We must do it doctrinally, by making sure the right doctrine is preached, and that what we teach in Sunday school and so on. But we must also do it by example, as others can see what it's like, if you like, to die well. Others can see what it's like to face disaster well. Others can see what it's like to face disappointment well. Others can see what all sorts of things are like. We edify one another. We give instruction, but we also are an example to people. And that's what the word edify means. So we are to comfort, and we're to build one another up in the faith. And a sound church that has the right doctrines is a great comfort to men and women and boys and girls, because they know they have the root of the matter. The things that they hear week by week are influencing them powerfully and affecting the way they live and what they hope for out of their lives. And therefore the edifying of all who come within these walls, for example, and any church sanctuary, is such an important thing to do. But he says you do that. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do. And probably the Greek is better translated, well, it's all right as long as you understand it. The English word, the present in English, can either mean completed action or complete action or continuing action. And it's probably continuing here and would be better translated, even as also ye are doing. Get the idea of the difference between the continuing of the action. And I think that is probably the force of it. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye are doing. Now, we have comforted ourselves together over the loss of Thelma. We have edified one another in the help that we have been to Marwin and to Mary. And we do it in all sorts of other ways too. We encourage the Sunday school. I always make a point of going in there to encourage them after they've had their lesson. And you talk to one another and encourage one another in the faith. But this is what Paul is saying. These are the things that make for a vibrant church such as he loved, and of course such as the Lord loves. Comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye are doing. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us in these things. Amen.